Well, a sin is a sin is a sin. You know what I mean? Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for life. We thank you for the great promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Please guard and guide our days that they might be of purpose and service to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been following Paul's letter to the Romans over the last few weeks, and as I continue to read Romans, I must admit that sometimes I find it hard to follow Paul's thinking. I don't know if some of you do as well, but to help me, and maybe to help some of you, I thought I would just try and summarise what we've learnt thus far. So this is at the risk of oversimplifying Paul's very complex thinking to reach this stage. What we've learnt in chapters 1 to 4 is that our predicament is that God is angry with us. And there is nothing we can do to change that. Nothing we can do to change that. But God, in His mercy, has sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to die the death we deserved. Through the cross, we have been redeemed from certain and eternal death. God looks on us now as innocent of our wrongdoings. In the language of Paul, that is justification. We are acquitted. And so you end chapter 4, verse 25, with Paul saying, "He," that's Jesus, "was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification." What God does then is He calls us to believe this, to put our trust in what He's done in Jesus, and to enter into a relationship with Himself through faith. That's what it means to be a Christian, to respond in faith to what Jesus has done for us. Another way of summarizing this is that all have sinned, all will meet their judge, but all have a Saviour. That's the great news. Or a different way, using the language of being underneath something, as in the control of something. Romans, in the early chapters, tells us we're all under sin, chapter 3, verse 9. And today we're being told we're under grace. We're now under grace. We've been freed from the control of sin. Now that's a very brief summary of Romans chapter 1 to chapter 4. And what chapters 5 to 8 point out now are some of the great privileges of being a Christian, of being in a relationship with our gracious God. And these chapters could be summarized in a little verse from today's reading. If you've got your Bibles open on page 799, the summary of chapters 5 to 8 could be that being a Christian involves living a new life. Chapter 6, verse 4. The great hope of entering into a relationship with God through Christ is that things are different, things are new. And here, for these four chapters, we'll learn how that new life works, what it looks like. Through these chapters, Paul will show us that we're no longer dominated and enslaved by three tyrants that we meet in Romans: sin, law, and death. Paul's argument is that they control and dominate people's lives, but when Christ dies on the cross, the power of those are all defeated, and they give us a new start. God says, "Here's a new life, folks. Enjoy it. Live it. You couldn't do this for yourselves. You were gone, finished. But here is a new life." Romans 5, last week, explained how now we have peace with God, chapter 5, verse 1. Because of what God has done, He is no longer angry with us. His anger is not directed at us, the anger that would kill us. Once we were enemies, but now God has acted to make us friends again. In the second half of Romans, which we didn't really look at last week, we learned of the amazing work of Jesus in giving us a new hope and a new future. And instead of being consigned to death because of our sin, by God's grace we've been offered a new present and a new future. Life instead of death through God's grace. That's the only way it could have come. And Paul starts chapter 6 then with asking a question. How do you respond to a God of grace? You know, when someone is really kind to you and does something for you, sometimes it's hard to know how to respond. You know, if someone just cooks a meal for you and leaves it at the doorstep, sometimes you feel like, well, I need to do the same for them. So here's God who's done this amazing thing for us. He sent his son to die on the cross. We can't possibly respond in kind, can we? So the question Paul raises is then, how should we respond to a God of grace? But sometimes we're a bit troubled by this this grace of God. We just sometimes don't quite fully understand it. But the response that Paul wants to tell us, the appropriate response, is essentially the way that we live our lives is the appropriate response. God extends his grace to us, and the response he's looking for is that we live our lives in a godly way. We change to live the new life. That's the appropriate response. When the magnitude of God's grace becomes real to us, our desire will be to honour him with our lives. Let me describe this in a different way. Think of a hypothetical person, which I will call Barney. I know there are no Barneys in the church. I checked carefully. Barney is a Christian man and sincerely wants to honour God. When he's at work, he manages his team with patience and they work hard with Barney to meet their targets every month. He tries to give time, enough time, not only to his two children, but also his elderly parents. He loves his wife, and even though they don't think the same way all the time, Barney is a faithful husband who supports his wife as she juggles a part-time job, raising children, and involvement in their church. Barney is a good man. He knows and believes the gospel, and he loves hearing stories of people coming to faith. Yet, despite all of this, Barney has his failings. It seems that he still is controlled by sin, and he cannot get past some of the things that really affect him. Now, perhaps this is behind the question at chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's as if the person is saying to God, and I'm taking a slightly different approach to most of the commentaries here. It's as if the person is saying to God, I know what you've done for me, and I believe it, but am I just going to keep on sinning? You've justified me, I'm freed from the conviction of sin, but it still has a power over me. Is that my lot in life? I'm just going to keep on sinning. Am I to be content with knowing I'm justified but still a sinner? One of the things Luther pointed out in the Reformation. And to this question, Paul says a resounding no. By no means, he says in verse 2. You don't have to remain a sinner. You are to live the new life. Verse 4. What is the motivation for living this new life? It is something very profound. You find it expressed in verse 5. and it is that we are united with Christ. We're told in verse 5, we are united with Christ in his death and will be in his resurrection. Paul says that we're united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. How do we know that? Because that's not something that I go around every day thinking about. I don't know if you do. Interestingly, despite the argument of Romans, the answer is we don't know we're united with Christ through faith. How do we know we're united with Christ? Because we're baptized. Now, I've heard a very eminent head of a theological, former head of a theological college in a city north of Melbourne, who is now an archbishop in a city north of Melbourne, who said he just doesn't like these verses. He doesn't like Paul talking about baptism here. He'd wished Paul had talked about faith. It would seem more consistent. But Paul says no. We know we are united with Christ. We can have a confidence we are united with Christ because we've been baptized into his death and will be united in his resurrection. Now, I wonder why that is. I think perhaps our faith is too subjective, whereas baptism is something objective. You see, baptism is a sign that we have entered into that faith, something that happens invisibly. When you start the life of faith, it's something that happens internally. Maybe that's too subjective. So Paul now says we are confident that we're united with Christ because of this public and objective confirmation through baptism. We know we belong to Christ. We are his. Now, having maybe come to some clarity on that, perhaps, in this sense then, through our union with Christ, we're told in verse 2, if you go back to this, this is a key idea of chapter 6, we are dead to sin. We died to sin. And we're told this, that we have died to sin because Jesus died to sin once and for all. Now, you are like Barney. I am like Barney. I still experience the effects of sin in my life. You all know that. And you all know that you still do that as well. So it doesn't mean, when we say we've died to sin, that we're perfectly holy, does it? What it means is that sin is no longer our master. It no longer is our dominator. We're no longer under sin. We have an option. We have another way of living, another possibility. Look at verses 10 and 11, please. The death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Okay, there's your theology. It's in the cross and the resurrection. Verse 11, here's the application. In the same way, count yourselves, think of yourselves, reckon yourselves, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So look at the cross, look at what Jesus has done. He's died to sin once and for all, and place yourself there with him. In that sense, you have died to sin. Sin no longer has the absolute controlling power over you that it once had. And the option is to live a life alive to God. And Paul now in verses 12 to 15, he now sort of moves and prods us. Look at verse 12. Don't let sin reign. Verse 13. Don't offer yourself to sin, but offer yourselves to God. Verse 13 again. Offer God the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. I like this little phrase. I didn't know what it meant at first. Instruments of righteousness more literally means weapons. The word there, instruments, it's a very bland translation. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, the same word is translated as armor. So offer yourself as weapons or armor to God. It gives you the sense that you're in a fight and you're actively entering into the battle. Verse 14, "For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace." You're no longer controlled by sin and its signpost, the law, but you're under grace. So under grace, we are free to offer ourselves to God. We couldn't do that before. And we're free to serve His purposes in your school, in your home, in the world. We're free to use our bodies, our minds, and all that we are to spread good news about Jesus, to be God's ambassadors in the world. Not to be content with sin, but to fight back and say, "I'm not going to just roll over and let this control me. I have an option. I can do this another way." And when it gets tough, Paul is saying, when you're in a fight, sometimes internally with yourself, the theological direction Paul takes us is back to the cross. And he says, look back to the cross and say to yourself, "I know I belong to Christ. And I know that Christ has gone before me. He has defeated this enemy and I belong to him." And then look forward. "I know that Christ has gone in front of me. He's been raised from the dead, and one day I will be raised as well. I am a weapon in the hands of a gracious God." Now that can put steel into your spine. That can give you some fight when your spirit is weak. Just think of that phrase, "I am a weapon in the hands of a gracious God." You don't just have to roll over and say, "Oh, it's all too hard." It's wonderful stuff. This is what encourages Barney to keep going every day. When he fails and he comes to church every Sunday and he confesses his sin, he holds on to the truth that he is forgiven. And he rededicates his life to serving God. The second half of Romans 6, which I won't look at in any great detail, says it basically the same thing, but in a slightly different way. It's using the language of slavery and suggests that you can either be a slave to sin or you can be a slave to God. Verse 22 says, "We are slaves to God." And a couple of other places it describes us as slaves to righteousness. We're no longer slaves to sin in the sense that sin controls us, as I've been saying. Look at verse 18, please. "You have been set free from sin." Verse 22. "But now you have been set free from sin." And I repeat, you're not free in the sense that you can be perfect. In an earlier generation, the holiness movement suggested that Christian perfectionism was possible in this life. Their motivation was good, to try and motivate people to live holy lives. But I think it set people up for failure. I don't think Christian perfectionism is going to be reached until we die and are physically raised. But we are set free from sin, verses 18 and 22, in the sense that we're set free from its tyranny, its absolute control, which leads in only one direction. Verse 23, where we ended our video this morning, this is the ultimate direction where sin wants to take the world and people. The wages of sin is death, without any option. It's sin that destroys human beings and our world. It's sin that leads to war and famine and corruption and abuse of power. It's sin that tells people they are too fat, that they are too old, that they're the wrong gender, that they're the wrong ethnic background. It's sin that draws people into people smuggling and arms dealing and identity fraud and computer hacking. It's sin that keeps people addicted to self-destructive habits. It's sin that wrecks relationships. It's sin that stops people loving one another. The hallmark of sin is misery, and the result of sin is death. There is no other result. This is why Jesus said Satan was a murderer right from the start, John chapter 8. That's his aim. And there'll be lovely whispers spoken seductively into people's minds that God will forgive you. Just keep on sinning. God will forgive you. That's what Satan told Eve in the garden, didn't he? You shall surely not die, darling. Just take and bite. But Paul says the wages of sin is death. But there is an option, and the option, verse 23, is not death, but eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. You get what you earn. But the gift of God, the charismata of God, the free gift of grace, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me finish. You cannot be perfect, none of you. If you can, come and see me afterwards. I've got a job for you. But you are freed from the control of sin to dominate your life. And you're freed from the inevitable future, which is death. So you are freed to be an agent of good. You're freed to be an ambassador of love. You're freed to be a conveyor of compassion. You are freed to love others and even your enemies. You are freed to treat those who work for you with dignity and pay them justly. You're freed to respect those you work for and to do your job well. You're free to bring hope and life to others by telling them about Jesus. You're free to use your influence and your talents to build a safe community. You are free to love your spouse and your children and to forgive them when they hurt you. You are free to look beyond your needs to help others. You are free not to gossip or slander or lie, but to speak truth and kindness. You're free not to destroy people, but to build them up at no cost to yourself. You're free to use your money for godly purposes and, amazingly, in the world we live in, to give it away. You are free to smile and bring happiness to others. You are free to be an agent of God's grace. Why? Because you're no longer under sin, you're under grace. You're free to give it away. What God has given to me, I freely give. Isn't that great? You have an option, many options, every single day. You're freed from sin's tyranny to be a slave to God, which sounds maybe constraining, but it opens up a whole new world of possibilities. Lord, let me do it your way. Isn't that great? You don't have to keep doing it your own way. You don't have to keep fighting. Lord, let me do it your way. So this is part of Paul's argument or Paul's assurance to us that what Christ has done for us changes us and gives us the opportunity to live a new life. Let me just pray for us, because sometimes we need a bit of encouragement to do this. Sometimes we're so bound up in what is going on in our own heads, in our own minds, in our own hearts. We need to be encouraged by God's Holy Spirit to see things afresh. We all need a bit of God's encouragement to do this. So, Lord, your humble people sit here this morning. Again, we reflect, Lord, on this amazing thing you've done for us that we don't deserve. When we were enemies, you died for us, Jesus. And, Lord, you poured out your grace on this world which had turned its back on you. And Lord, my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, I sense need your encouragement to live this new life, to be your agents, to be weapons in your hands, to be agents of grace and love and compassion and kindness. There's so much wrong in our lives, Lord, and so much wrong in our world. But we thank you, Lord, that the clouds have lifted, that the sun shines in through Jesus. And Lord, may your grace be reflected, albeit falteringly, through us, through our words, our actions, through our faces. Lord, may this church community here be a place of grace, a place of compassion. May we help one another. May we offer service in your name so that others might come to know Jesus. Just in this moment, please use this silence now to take whatever's in your heart to bring before God. Use that image of being a weapon in God's hands, in the hands of a gracious God. Ask God to fill you again, restore whatever it is that's needing restoration, so that you have the courage to be used by God. Lord, we thank you. And as we come to communion later in the service, Father, as we reach out our hands to receive from you in this very tangible way, Lord, please continue to feed us by your Spirit, that we can be used by you, in Jesus' name. Amen.